Divine, beyond all human Thank you, Harley and Larry. Don't forget to pick up your tapes if you have ordered them. If you want tapes of all of the messages of last week and this week in the Bible readings, please see Ray Ruth. Those who want to go to the South Holston Dam today and don't have a ride, meet us out front anyway, and I'm sure there'll be some that will be glad to take it. And the ball players are asked to meet immediately out on the volleyball court. Our speaker for this morning's session is once again our brother Tom Taylor from Hatboro, Pennsylvania. I know we're continuing to enjoy both of these speakers, and we're upholding them in our prayers that God will speak through them to our hearts each session. Brother Tom Taylor.
A little while ago, one of the younger brethren at the conference asked me concerning my facial appearance why I didn't smile more. That's always hard to answer. But the fact is, I was born ugly and born frowning. And I'd like to tell you that it takes a lot more muscles to frown than it does to smile, so I get a lot more exercise than some of the rest of you do. I mostly only have two expressions. And one, I either look like Groucho the Bear or like Simple Simon. And my scholarly friends have always said that in a case like that, it's better not to look like Simple Simon. Sometimes you can't help it. But I will tell you this, that there's a great future for those who are born ugly. We have got to improve. And I have already improved a lot. But some of you handsome hombres, you are changing too. You'll look in the mirror one of these days and wonder what happened. And the result is, by the time you get to be about 80, you will be where I was when I was born. And I will be about where you were when you were born. So, sister, if you married a homely man, he's got to get better. But if he was handsome when you got him, you will certainly destroy him in time. And for all you fellows that married these pretty and sweet-looking young things, they change, too. They're like a popsicle on a warm day. My wife and I chose each other wisely so that we could mature and improve with age. I've been talking with you about the study of the Old Testament, really the study of the Scriptures. I mentioned the other day that my burden was for that for this particular conference. And just, I suppose, it grew out of my experiences at Greenwood a couple weeks ago with Mr. Phillips. And we sat and talked about how people listen to messages, and we have a lot of fun in preparing them. Sometimes they don't come out the way you think they're going to come out, but we have a lot of spiritual profit in preparing them. And we agreed with one another that it was really too bad that in many of our assemblies, there were not many people anymore who really studied the Bible. There are some. And we're awfully thankful for them. And there are quite a few others who read, and we are glad for them. But frankly, there are a lot who don't read, too, and there are an awful lot who don't study. So in my own meeting, when we have the conversational Bible reading, I can almost predict in advance what brethren will be ready to take part, and it will be a minority number. And it isn't because the rest of us talk so fast they don't get words in edgewise. In our meeting, sometimes the pauses are deafening. And you hope that somebody will at least cough. But the truth is that a lot haven't been studying. Part of the problem has been that they don't know how. I said the other day that you can learn to be a carpenter in one of four ways. I just happen to pick on that profession because I don't know much about it, except I'm good at nailing tubifores with giant nails. But I just mentioned you can learn to be a carpenter by the trial and error method, getting a bunch of nails and a hammer and a saw and a board and whacking at stuff. But we just assume you didn't make my French cabinet that way, see? You can learn to be a carpenter trial and error. You can learn to be a carpenter by reading a book about it and then working out of the book. That probably is a little better. You can learn to be a carpenter by watching other men as they work. And you can learn a lot that way if they know what they're doing. But if you really want to learn, the thing to do is to work with somebody who already knows, read your book, make your trials and error, but have the benefit of somebody who already knows. That he can correct you, that he can help you, that he can give you some guidance in advance. If you have my natural skills, he'll quit in disgust in about a week. But that's the way you learn. And ironically, we have just taken it for granted that our young people and older people alike will somehow automatically become Bible students. Now, I said several times, I don't think you have to go away to school. But I think what you do have to do is be willing to discipline yourself to sit down with the Word and study. Not only to study it, but to listen to others, and then to confer with those who want to teach, and then to become a teacher yourself. Find somebody to share with. Not necessarily from a platform position, a small study, a home study, a one-on-one study. There are thousands of ways to communicate if you see that the blessing of life is found in the Word of God. And I've been whipping these two items. I've been whipping them back and forth. That God's people can't prosper if His Word isn't given rightful place. And that our spiritual health is dependent on honoring the Word of truth. And I've said that the approach that I'm pushing here is the concept of a simplified Bible study. Just a simplified Bible study. You take any passage and look at it and say, what does it teach about God? What does it show about His will for His people? What does it show about His pro? That's awfully basic. You're not going to get famous with that kind of an approach. But you can take any passage in the Old or New Testament and get something for your heart and something to share on that kind of an approach. Now, when you hear some brother giving very detailed material and very excellent further studies, you know that he has gone a step beyond that, where you will have to go too in time. But to get started on something basic and direct, that becomes just tremendously, tremendously important as far as our work is concerned. So what I've said is, any passage, I mentioned that there are other things you consider in time, but any passage, what does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about His will for His people? What does it teach me about His program and the way He works? The important thing is to want to do it and then to get started with it. Now, some of you may be already very advanced, and that system is so unsophisticated you can hardly tolerate it. Don't think ill of us. Use your advanced system and be a student for blessing the people of God, and we can all grow together. Now, in that connection, I was talking about the Old Testament in particular this week, because last week we talked about the New, and I mentioned that when you come to the Old Testament, there are a number of different problems that come up. One is the fact that much of it is written for a different dispensation. Maybe several different dispensations, but at least a different dispensation. That is the economy of God dealing before the cross. And so much is prefigured in type and symbol. And so I suggested last night that you had to be able to take these four things and apply them in that study of the Old Testament. I did not just make them up. There's a benefit of sitting with brethren and talking and thinking and looking at passages and saying, what do we have to know about it? And then trying to put them down in hard language. I had thought that I would talk with you this morning about symbols, but I got so many questions last night that I thought I would try to reemphasize what I said on a slightly different passage. We may come to the symbols and we may not. Sometimes you have to rearrange things, and that's the good thing of a conference. Now, you can't do that in school. In school, you've got to finish the course. But here we will be done. And whatever the case is, I'm going to use today's discussion and the other ones that I have coming a little later with regard to this study of the Old Testament. Friday night, I want to give a kind of a patriotic talk. Not really a whoop 'em up and beat the drum talk, but I want to discuss something totally different Friday night with regard to God's providence in our history. But in this talk, and the two that will come Wednesday night and Thursday morning, Lord willing, I want to continue talking about the study of the Word of God, not all on this particular line. Today I will finish up what I want to say here. But the emphasis is, you come to any Old Testament passage, you have to recognize it's written for a different dispensation. If you don't do that, you might decide, you know, to go out and kill 100 Philistines just for the fun of it. Every now and then believers make that mistake. They read that David said in the 100th Psalm, his 101st Psalm, he said, I'll cut off all the evildoers in the land. And some Christian decides to go down and burn the local bar. That actually happened. Not many years ago in Philadelphia or near Philadelphia, a tormented fellow, now forgive me, mentally tormented, but I think a real believer, concluded that there were too many wicked people in the city of Camden, so he shot 8 of them one day. Took a rifle and went up and just shot them. Awful, awful, awful thing. He was really not right with the Lord and right with the people. But you see, I understand that was extreme, and that's not likely to happen here. But some other things like that do happen. So we have all kinds of teachings pushed in the church, many of them by cults and by sects, where somebody has not discerned that the Old Testament is written to Israel largely, and we gain from it priceless lessons about God and His will. But you don't have to go out and have an ox in order to test how you lived in property with your neighbor. If your ox in the Old Testament ate his crops, you had to pen him in. Sometimes today you'll have a dog that'll run all over a fellow's yard and chew up his violets, and you'll say, well, he's not an ox, I don't have to take care of him. And we miss many of the principles by not making those distinctions. So you come back to the Old Testament to see what is temporary, what is physical, what is local, and what is personal. You get a lot of lessons from that. But you get nothing immediately that says what you do in a situation. So that in my discussion of the dietary law last night, you can read it all day long, it will not tell you what to order off the menu in the local restaurant. But it will do this. It will say, if there's something on the menu that disgraces God, don't eat it. But it will not list the item that might be there. Do you see that? Those things were temporal and physical and local and personal, bound to Israel in her kingdom state. You will not learn how to order from a menu from it. But you will learn that when you sit down and eat, you want to do God's will. And if there's anything that disgraces God, stay away from it. Now, thinking those three things in mind, I wanted to look at a couple of other Old Testament passages this morning. Those four things, I wanted to look at them quickly. The first relates to David and Goliath over in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel, I should tell you that they have a lot of good Bibles for sale in the bookstore, and I bought one yesterday. Mine was worn out. Not because I study it that much, but because I carry it in the rain and all kinds of other things. So I went and bought one yesterday, and the supply hardly seems diminished. After the powerful sales pitch from Mr. Andrews and myself last night for the Bibles, I checked in at 10 o'clock and discovered that not one had been sold. That will tell the bookstore people who to push the book. But I just opened this Bible. The pages are still sticking, so it's 1 Samuel 17, not 16. That's how I got the wrong chapter. You don't think I'm really that dumb, do you? Well, maybe, but not right now. Who doesn't know the story of David and Goliath? 1 Samuel 17:38. Open your Bible and watch it. I will not read it. Let me point out a couple of things. The nature of the contest comes back in 1 Samuel 17:30 in the verses that follow. You remember the story. Goliath makes all these commotions, and nobody wants to go and fight him for causes that you can probably understand, because you are probably not that brave either. But whatever the case is, in verse 38, Saul arms David. And David can't go in Saul's armor because he hasn't tested it in verse 39, so he puts him off. And he takes his staff in his hand, and he goes down to the brook, and he picks up 5 smooth stones. He puts them in his shepherd bag and has his sling in his hand. A sling, you know, is not a slingshot that you pull like that. But the sling is a thing with a little bag in between 2 leather straps. You whirl it around like that, preferably not in this posture, but you whirl it around like that, and you let the thing go, and they get monstrously accurate, and they are lethal to about 100 yards. So he takes his sling in his hand. The Philistine comes out and makes fun of him in verses 41, 42, and 43. Verse 44, he predicts he will feed him to the fowls of the air. And then in verse 45, David tells him that he's come in the name of the Lord of hosts. He does not mention the sling or the stone. He's come in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 46 and 47, he taunts Goliath. We sometimes have forgotten verse 46. In verse 46, David speaks to him in a way to make the giant boiling mad. He says, I'm going to give the carcasses not just of you, but of the host of the Philistines this day out of the fowls of the air. It is not going to be my body that the crows eat. It's going to be all your buddies. Words calculated to make Goliath boiling mad. Whether he planned them that way or not, I can see the emotion right now. And the assembly will know that the Lord saves Israel not with a sword. The battle's his. He's going to give you into our hands. And you know how it went from there. Goliath ran at him. David put a stone in the sling, twirled it round and round, and that was the end of that battle. And David later stood on him and cut off his head with the sword. And he killed Goliath, that great and mighty giant, took the armor and kept it for himself. Now, you all know the basic details, I think. But note that practically everything in the account is temporal, physical, local, and personal. Almost everything is. I remember examining, I wasn't the fellow who found them, I was at the British Museum, and they had a big box of sling stones and slings taken from Saul's palace. Saul's palace at Gibeah was excavated about 30 years ago, and almost all that stuff used to get to England until the Israeli state began holding a little of it. But here they had a giant carton of sling stones and slings taken from the fortress or the garrison section of Saul's palace, because the Israelites used slings as a weapon, and you'll remember those fellows who could sling as well with the right hand as with the left. The sling stones, and taken from Saul's palace, were about 2.5 inches thick, like that. They were a little more than 3 inches like that, and they were beveled so that they came rounded to an edge. Those things would have gone right through your front door and your back door at the same time. No, I couldn't tell you how much they weighed. I can only guess the weight of fish. Every trout weighs 2 pounds, every bass 4. But they were, oh, I looked at those things, and suddenly I realized something. When David reached down in the brook, he did not pick up pebbles like the end of your finger. He knew the sling. He picked up 5 smooth stones. My guess is they probably weighed about 6 ounces each. That's my guess. But that's just a guess. But they were sling stones. They weren't BBs. They were sling stones, rounded by the rolling of the brook. The Philistines used iron weapons. Almost nobody did but the Philistines and the Canaanites. The Egyptians knew nothing of iron, and the Israelites didn't have any iron either. When they wanted to sharpen their hoe, they had to go and ask the Philistines to sharpen it for them. The Philistines and the Canaanites early were pioneers in iron manufacture. With his iron sling, with his iron shield, and with his iron armor, and with his iron sword, the Philistine soldier felt superior to anybody in the field. And when he was as big as Goliath, he certainly felt superior. They, as far as we know, were not slingers. And he probably thought David was washing his hands or something. I don't know. Don't know. Can't speculate too much. But when he made a move for David, David, expert with that sling, only needed 1 stone. Maybe he had the 5 because the other 4 brothers were up on the hill. That's what the commentators all think. I don't think he thought he would miss, not even once. Maybe he had the 5 because symbolically we later think that's the number of grace, and with 5 tools of grace the enemy, who knows? But he picked up the 5 and he had them. And I guess if he had missed, it only takes you about 1 second to reload the sling. But I don't think he thought for a minute he missed. Don't think he thought it for a minute. Because he knew something that Goliath never knew about swords or slings. David knew that the Lord was with him. And when he let go of that sling stone, it smote Goliath in the forehead. His shield was useless. His armor meant nothing. It hit him in an exposed spot, and he fell down like an ox that had been sledged at the local meat grinding factory. It was no problem for David to go over, pull out the massive sword, and cut off his head. And that was one less giant in those days. But note, our weapons today are not carnal. You don't go out with sling stones, and you don't look for Goliaths, and you don't stop at brooks and pick up pebbles. We do none of those things. But we do, from the David account, when we distinguish the temporal, the physical, the local, the personal, from the eternal, spiritual, we do learn this, that the man who is armed by God is better equipped than all of his enemies. It may be a fellow going to win somebody's soul. All he's got is his Bible. The other fellow has 5,000 learned volumes. The man with his Bible is a long way ahead of the most knowledgeable men in the world. The man who knows and can say with honesty, I believe that Jesus has saved me, is better armed than the man with hundreds of degrees and tons of great learning and a big pile of questions. I don't minimize any of these details. They are important, and there are lots of beautiful, typical truths in them without any doubt at all. But the whole account, as an account, falls into that class. These dramatic gestures are designed to throw you off, I think, but the whole account as an account falls into that class. There are no Goliaths. Oh, you can say, well, my Goliath is I drink too much coffee. Well, don't throw stones at it, see? There are all kinds of spiritual applications that may be made, but the great truth that stands out for the student of the Old Testament is that when God is with you, you are better off than anybody else, no matter what he's got. Why are we so often fearful to really give our testimony? Why are we so hesitant to really push a gospel camp? I mean, really push it. I don't mean just try to bring them in, but to go down, what's happened to the street meeting? Well, maybe you never had them here. We used to have them in Tennessee all the time. Today, I imagine you could count them. I'm imagining you could count them on, well, there's too much noise for the car. Cars are really noisy, he says. There's always some good excuse for not doing what could be done. But the lesson that stands out with regard to David is that the man who is armed by God is better off than his foe, no matter what his foe has. When I went to college in Tennessee, I was not terribly spiritual, but you had to get in some Christian work. I knew I was saved, and it was just a few months, but I was glad for that. In those days at Bryan, you had to be on some spiritual work, or they would put you on one. If you're unspiritual, the leader of the group would find it out, and they'd pray for you and harass you for a while. Well, I liked a big fellow very much, and he went to the jails in Dayton and other places to preach the gospel on Sundays and Saturdays. I liked him, so I got on his team. We went over to a town, went over to Athens, Tennessee. And in Athens, the sheriff told us that there were no wicked people in Athens, so there was no point going to the jail to preach. And my friend said to him, my friend was a nice, outspoken fellow. He said to him, he said, well, he said, if there were really no wicked people here, he said, you wouldn't need any jail at all. So he said, since there are no wicked people here, but you have a jail, he said, I conclude that you've got some good people locked up, and we could share some good things with them, too. And the sheriff was so struck by the logic of that argument that he said to my friend, he said, well, he said, I'll let you do it. He said, we don't generally buy. He said, I'll let you do it. But he said, I'll tell you what. He says, we've got no pulpit or no piano here. So he says, I'll open that cell block, and you just go in that cell block, and you go ahead and preach. He said, but he said, I'm not going to stand and guard you. He said, if the boys want to stump you, he said, you'll have to take it at your own risk. And I didn't know much about civil rights in those days, I think, and I wasn't happy at the idea of being stumped. But my friend said, or the leader of this group said, he said, we want to preach the gospel. So he said, we'll go. It was a lonely moment, see, when they snapped the cell block behind us, and they walked out. The cell block amounted to just a big, big, big iron door. It was not a very fancy prison. They shut it, and we went in. There were all the prisoners. What they were there for, I'll never know. Sitting in their cells, looking grump and gruff. And the fellow that led our group walked down, and he said, we're going to have a gospel service. He said, we can't come into the cell and have it. I mean, we were there all right, but he started roaring. So he said, we'd like you men to come out and sit on the floor in the aisle. Got about 20 fellows there. All colors, all shades, and all appearances. And some of them moaned, and some of them came. But eventually they all came out, and eventually they all sat. And I led the singing. It was really, everybody in prison knows what a friend we have in Jesus. I come to the garden alone, and the old rugged cross. You can go to any jail in the country, and they'll be able to sing those things. I led the singing, and this fellow preached the gospel. There was no riot, and we didn't get stomped. There were a few tears, and I felt good when it was over. But when they came back and let us out about 3 hours later, they gave us a real service. They let us out. We're walking away. I said to my friend, I said, I admire you for not being afraid. Well, he said, it's not a matter of being afraid. He said, it's a matter of knowing the Lord is with you. That's it. Now, it's not always that easy, and it hasn't always been that easy for me. But the student of the Old Testament will find 100 places where the man who was with the Lord and knew the Lord was with him was better off than anybody else, no matter what they had. Now I want to leave that passage in 1 Samuel, and I want to look for a few moments at Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27. These new Bibles are hard to find your way through sometimes. Jeremiah 27. That's the right chapter. Let me just tell you a few things about it. It starts in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Oh, just for the sake of argument, date that at about 609 B.C., for the sake of argument. And the Lord says through Jeremiah, make yokes and put them upon thy neck and send them to the king of Edom and Moab, and send them unto the people that come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them, saying, thus shall you say to your masters, I've made the earth and the man, verse 5, the beast upon the ground, and now I've given all these lands under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given him also to serve him. All nations shall serve him, and his son and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And we went ahead in the chapter, we read about the 70 years captivity in verse 8 and so forth, but the rest of it is this. Jeremiah came into the presence of the king of Judah, and he said, listen, he said, I have given this land to the king of Babylon. And for 70 years, this land is going to be a Babylonian colony. That's all there is to it. And what you do is give yourself up to the king of Babylon. When he comes up, you look at him and say, hi, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the new master, and we give ourselves up to you. It is the only time known to me in Israel's history when they were told to capitulate before a foe. There were a dozen times before when God said, you can fight, or in the case of Jehoshaphat, I'll fight for you. There were a dozen times when they got the army together and, like David said, God is with us, we'll go out and beat the enemy. But here, suddenly, because they hadn't honored the years of Sabbath all that time, suddenly the Lord says, give it up. The king of Babylon is going to rule this country for the next 70 years, and the only way you can be blessed is to give it up. Don't fight, it's pointless. Give it up. Lay down your swords. They thought Jeremiah was a traitor. Lay down your swords, he says. There's no point in fighting. Give it up. It's the only time in Israel's history when I know that they were told to do it. But they were told to do it here. And Jeremiah's whole ministry was do it. They resisted it unto the bitter end. And they suffered greater and greater and greater cruelties until finally they were all but exterminated. All but exterminated. By God's grace, there was a remnant, and the remnant would come back. But if it had been left up to their own devices, they would have utterly ruined themselves. Now, here's a peculiar thing. Most times, they fought the foe, or God went out and fought for them. But this time, God says, I'm with the foe, and I'm not with you at all. And the only way you can be helped is to give up to him. Every now and then, I run onto pacifist friends. We've got a lot of them up north. Pacifist is a fellow who doesn't think we should ever be involved in any kind of self-defense, whatever. If you want to burn down his barn, he doesn't own a fire extinguisher because, you know, etc. Now, I don't mean to sound ill or to be critical. But every now and then I run into pacifist friends who look and they say, well, Jeremiah told the children of Israel to be subject to the king Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think we ought to fight. The Lord Jesus told Peter to put up his sword. I don't think we ought to fight. Well, weaklings like myself don't fight much with a sword either. We have spiritual weapons we ought to use all the time. But you see, here's the thrust of the Old Testament passage. It gives you no direct advice on what your particular conduct ought to be in a time of trouble, except this. Let me repeat that. It gives you no direct advice on what your particular conduct ought to be in a time of trouble, except this. Do the will of the Lord. Whatever the Lord has said to do, do it. In a chapter like 27, Babylon is temporal and physical and local and personal. It is no more today. Now the kings of Judah and Moab and Ammon, you can hardly find a king of Moab anymore. The kings of Moab and Ammon and Judah, they are all passed away. Even the nations that would overcome Nebuchadnezzar, they are all passed away. The whole scene is a passing scene, but out of it, the Old Testament scholar, the Old Testament student, sees one giant lesson. And that giant lesson is that whatever God's will is, as it's expressed for a particular situation, do it. Because when you do God's will, you will always be right in the extent that you do it. Now, that's a lesson you can preach on a long time. But it's a lesson that the Old Testament student learns for himself. He may learn it in the life of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Jeremiah. It will stand out again and again. But he needs to learn it, and then he needs to apply it. There will be times when you know something that's God's will for your life that you hesitate on. Now remember, God's will is in agreement with his word, so if you suddenly think that it's God's will to rob banks, you've blown it right there. His will agree with his word, but there will be times when there will be some aspect of God's will to your life you will drag your feet on. Maybe with regard to some service. Maybe with regard to some habit. Maybe with regard to some area of life. You'll drag your feet on it. But the lesson that the student of the Bible learns is that when a man does God's will, he is always right in the extent to which he does it. I mean by that, he's always correct in the doing of it. And there's hardly any blessing beside that. Now, this passage could be looked at in much, much greater detail. But see, the only reason I read it here is that it is virtually contrary to every other passage in the Old Testament as far as the health of the nation and military things are concerned. It's virtually contrary to every other one. But it lets us see that golden truth, that when God's will is known, the man who does it will always be right in the doing of it. No matter what kings think, or even other people in the assembly think, the man who does what is God's will be right in the doing of it. Now I want to quickly look at a third passage. It's Zechariah 4, and we will not have to look at it very long at all, so you can relax, maybe. Zechariah 4. In the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity, well-known verse, Zechariah 4 and verse 6. In the rebuilding of the temple, they've got a giant job to do. They've already had all kinds of problems. They don't have much resource and they don't have much money. Zerubbabel is the military and princely leader of the people. And so the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 6. Zerubbabel, he says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The emphasis is that your hands will build this temple. Verse 9. You will raise it up, but it will really not be you. It will be my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel was a good man and a godly man and a man of great capability, but faced with a people who were somewhat unwilling, who didn't have much resource, and who were already scared to death of the enemies back in the land behind them. But the Lord says to Zerubbabel, my spirit will do it, but you get on with the work. My spirit will do it, but you get on. Start laying some bricks, and my spirit will do it. Now, the temple is temporal. There is no temple today, not like that. Zerubbabel is purely physical. The whole concept is altogether in this category, temporal, physical, local, and personal. But out of it you learn that the man who is doing God's work will be able to complete it because the Holy Spirit will help him. Out of it you learn it. The man who's doing God's work will be able to bring it to completion in accord with the program of God because God's Spirit is helping him. Now, he may not be able to do everything that he thinks ought to be done. I'm sure when the temple was done, Zerubbabel could have thought of 30 other things, maybe wanted geraniums in the courtyard. But the man who is doing God's work will count on God's Spirit to help him fulfill it. Now, notice here. In David and his circumstance, in Jeremiah and his circumstance, in Zerubbabel and his setting, practically everything about them historically is in this classification. They're gone. Their enemies are gone. Their temples are gone. But out of each of them arises a principle which is eternal and spiritual and universal and applies to everybody. And that principle arises not just because we find it there, but because we see it in the whole concept of Scripture and the unfolding of God's dealing with His people from Abraham on down to this present age. And here are the three principles which I've been pushing this morning. When the temporal is set aside, you're not going to study it so you learn how to sling when they don't make gunpowder anymore. When they don't make gunpowder anymore, then maybe you can worry about that. But when the temporal and the physical is set aside, these eternal things stand out with great clarity. Great clarity is not in my writing, it's in the principle. One, and the man who trusts God is better armed than the foe. It doesn't do you any good to just have preachers tell it to you. You've got to read it in the Scripture, see it there, and discover it in life for yourself. Although I guess it's not bad to have somebody say it to you. I hate to just be swept away right now, but that's not the big thing. The man who trusts God is better armed than the foe. He's better cared for than the enemy, no matter what the enemy's got. Because God is his trust. And every temporal thing can change. Every enemy can change. But he is still better armed than the foe. Because the Lord is eternal, and the Lord is his trust. In the case of the second one, the man who does God's will always be right in its doing. The Lord may be leading you to some kind of Christian work that your whole family thinks is crazy. Now, let's say, I really shouldn't say it that strongly, but that a lot of people think it's crazy. And you do need the judgment and consultation with many people, and you need a certain family agreement, too. But eventually, it will come back to you doing what the Lord's will is for you. Now, His will never contradict His Word. Remember that. That's a big thing. It won't contradict His Word. But His will, as is expressed in your life and by His Word, may lead you in some strange places. Of course, I love teaching. But I will tell you that all those years I was working with a tree company, and all those years I thought I would like to teach Shakespeare and whatnot, I will tell you that all those years I never dreamed of teaching in a seminary. And when suddenly the opportunity was given to me, and when my mother and whatnot discovered the gigantic salary that we received for it, I'm sure there were some people who wondered. I'm sure there were some people who wondered if I really knew what I was doing. My wife never wondered, and I don't think I ever wondered either. Because somehow, if it's God's will, you will be right in the doing of it. You can't be wrong if it's God's will. Just make sure it's God's will and hang to it. And then the last of these lessons, written in a fading pen. And I regret that. I loaned that pen to a colleague last week, and it's about out of ink. Well, I could have used another one, but I like these colors because I don't see them well. That's how it goes. The man who relies on God's Spirit will complete or fulfill his task. So you don't worry about it. You want to be faithful, but the man who relies on God's Spirit will complete or fulfill the task because the Spirit will do it. And many a man has witnessed to somebody about the need that he has for Christ and never seen him saved, but learned years later that God's Spirit fulfilled the task. Maybe he didn't learn it till eternity, but learned that God's Spirit fulfilled the task. Now, folks, I will not come back to this line. I'll move off Wednesday night to another line of study in the Old Testament. But it's an awfully important thing that one be a student. If he looks up and says, well, I don't get the same things that brother so-and-so gets out of it, don't worry about that. Get something for yourself about God and his will and his... Get it for yourself. And if brother so-and-so gets twice as much or half as much, don't worry about that. Get it by the study of the Word. And then with the help of God's Spirit, apply it in your life. And the first thing you know, brother so-and-so will be coming to you and wondering how you get all that stuff. Get it by the study of that Word and apply it in the course of life, Brother Reddick.
Praise the Lord to thee, take my hand and let them move, and be in hope of thy love. Number 199. Shall we stand?